Brothers and sisters, could we please turn to our New Testaments, to the book of Ephesians? There's so much this morning that we need to be grateful to our Lord for. We're grateful for the opportunity that He gives us on a regular basis to come and meet with Him at His table. We're also so grateful that He, in His mercy, has put in our hands a copy of His written word. And He's also sent the Holy Spirit to take those words and make them understandable and meaningful for our lives. And when we go through very challenging situations, it seems that the Lord is so utterly faithful to take His word and make it very personal and very helpful to us. I think that probably for us personally, for us as a nation, we have never undergone anything of the magnitude that we have experienced this last week. For myself, I have to say, even now, it's almost unbelievable. And so it would seem to me that it would be the Lord's heart that we turn our focus to the highest revelation that we have that God has given us. Now, this is a personal decision on my part, but in my estimation, the letter to the Ephesians is God's high watermark of revelation. So I'd like to turn our hearts there this morning, and I'm going to be reading some different scriptures in different places in it, but maybe you would find this coming week some real help from this letter. Now, we know that the Lord, His word is from Genesis 1 all the way to the end, and so He can personalize it, but I would just like to encourage you to give yourself to a serious reading of this portion of the Word of God. Let's begin by reading chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The last part of verse 8. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention which He purposed in His Son, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. Beginning in the middle of verse 19 of chapter 1, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things of the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Let's ask the Lord to help us. Lord, we thank You that already this morning You have granted us the time in Your presence to, in our own way, to express our hearts and to tell You of our love for You, and also to seek to put You in Your proper place during these days. Thank You now that as we continue, we have the promise of Your presence. And Lord, we ask You that in ways that we don't even know how to ask, that You would be with us in a special way today, that You would take Your written word and Your spoken word and anoint it by Your Spirit and make it a living word to each one of our hearts. It gives us great encouragement, Lord, to know that You know everything about us and You love us perfectly. And we want to rest today in the fact that by Your love, You will speak to each one of our hearts that which we need to hear at this time. So we entrust ourselves to You and ask You, Lord, to speak to us during this time together. And we would ask it in Your name. Amen. Some of you know that the apostle was in a very difficult situation himself when he wrote this letter to the Ephesians. He was imprisoned in a Roman jail, under the authority of the Roman government, for one simple crime, that was preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And from the human standpoint, it would seem like that this is not the right place for this man to be. This man ought to be out on the trail proclaiming the gospel, maybe going by and encouraging some of those he had already preached the gospel to. But in God's wisdom, He had this man seated in a prison, restricted in many ways. And during this time, it seems to me that the Holy Spirit aided Paul by enabling him to see more clearly and to be able to enunciate and communicate what God had made real to him regarding what God was seeking to accomplish on the earth. So we have what we call sometimes the twin letters, Ephesians and Colossians. So when you read these two letters, you see a lot of similarities. But the focus is one. The focus is on the headship of our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Now here, when Paul begins his letter, you'll notice he begins with worship. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's not a doctrinal statement, even though doctrinally it can be proven to be true. But it is worship. That here this man in this situation finds worship welling up within his heart. When he sees what it is that God has accomplished in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only appropriate response is for him to worship. And so he begins this letter by blessing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now this is something that came to the heart of the Apostle Paul. Now, I'm sure that every one of us, if we were given opportunity, we could enunciate, we could enumerate the various blessings that God has blessed with. But here is a man who is seeing something that is good for us to be clear about in our own hearts and minds. And that is that God has blessed us with every, not some, not the best, not most, but every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Now, it seems to me that when you go over to the Colossian letter, and I have to be careful this morning because it's hard to stay out of Colossians when you're in Ephesians. But twice in the Colossian letter, Paul tells us that all the fullness of deity, of God, of the Godhead, is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I hope that we see that God's ultimate demonstration of love is in the giving of Himself. Now, you know, it's possible for God to bless us in ways other than giving us Himself. But the ultimate blessing is that God would give Himself to us. And He has done it. Not just a little bit, but He has taken all that is in Himself, placed it in His Son, and then given His Son to us as an absolutely free gift. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, we find all the spiritual blessings that we will ever need. Now, tomorrow, the next day, and all the way into eternity. There's not one thing. God, there is no more for God to give. He's taken all His fullness and placed it in His Son and then given us His Son. We have all the fullness. It's good for us to be reminded that God has not withheld one good thing from any one of His children. And not only that, it's available to every human being who's presently living and has ever lived and will live on the face of this globe. There is an unlimited, inexhaustible supply because we're talking about an eternal God who has eternal resources. And so Paul begins by calling attention to what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this morning I was up quite early. And I just felt like I needed to turn on the television. And it seemed a little early to do so because it was 6 o'clock. But I turned it on, and I was amazed at what I heard this man say. I'm not going to mention it because you'd get your mind going someplace. I'm going to tell you who it was. But you know what he said coming out of his mouth is that you will not find all you need in Jesus. There's something else beyond Him. So he pointed to all the faults and weaknesses within Christianity. And he held up another book that was not this book. And he said, you have, in addition to the Bible, you have to have this book. And in addition to Jesus, there's somebody else that you need to know. Well, he didn't get that information or that revelation from the Bible or from the God of the Bible. Our God has made it clear that everything that you and I will ever need under any circumstance, now or into eternity, has already been abundantly, completely supplied for us in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we drop down to those other verses in chapter 1, beginning there in verse 8, and you see something of the problem. Because in reality, brothers and sisters, when Paul started fellowshipping with the Ephesian church about all these blessings that God has blessed him with, he got so overwhelmed that he forgot to put any periods. From verse 3 to verse 14 is all one sentence. And so it makes it difficult for the translators. How are you going to translate it? He put a lot of commas, a lot of semicolons, and, well, whatever he used to divide up his thought, but he never put a period. Do you see what's happening to this man? He is so overwhelmed with what he sees that he can't even put a period. And so in my translation, I have to begin in the middle of verse 8, where it says, in all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, we heard this week, some of us, that there is a lack in the human ability to explain the kind of things that have happened in the world this year, this week. That the best mind cannot take that situation and fit it in to everything that is happening. And here what we find is that the Apostle Paul, through Revelation, says to us that in all wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery of his will. Now this means that God has taken the deepest secret of his heart and told us that secret. Now in previous generations, it has not been known. Man have had to grope. But with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, God has opened up the deepest part of his heart and has shown us what it is that he's after. Now, I think for myself, and I think for those of us who are the Lord's people, that we need to see this as a tremendous blessing. That God would reveal to mere human beings the deepest secret of his heart. Now, Paul goes on in this verse, these verses, to help us understand that what ultimately God is doing is summing up all things in Christ. Now, I know that we don't live in a country and we don't live in a generation that likes to meditate. We're too busy. Most of us, our meditation, if we are people who drive automobiles, is driving down the interstate at 65 miles an hour and maybe catching a couple of thoughts at that point. But we're too busy. But to think about, my brothers and sisters, that when our Lord Jesus was there on the cross, he was accomplished not just something personal for us. Oh, it was personal. But the work that he did, that he said he finished, was a universal and eternal work that affects all of creation. And so that in Christ, God is summing up all things. Now, I think Paul had a struggle in trying to find the right word that would explain this whole thing that he saw, that God was taking the fragmented situation that he found in his universe and is now bringing it all back to its original purpose and design. Now, you see, if we start at the wrong point, it seems to me we come out at the wrong place. You see, sometimes, my brothers and sisters, because we don't take time to stop and think our way through these things by the help of the Holy Spirit, we come to wrong conclusions about things. You know, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, very simple statement. Remember what it said? What does it say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you'll find at the end of that, there's a period. That's it. Now, I know you don't have to agree with me on this, but I'm telling you what has helped me. It's because the next verse says, and the earth was formless and void, and there was darkness over the surface of the deep. Now, the struggle that I have is, I have difficulty believing that a perfect, omnipotent God would create a void, emptiness, and darkness. Something happened. Some fragmentation, some catastrophe happened to where this planet that you and I presently live on was empty and void and darkness was there. I cannot believe that a perfect God who only does perfect things could have created something imperfect. So something happened that was not recorded for us there. An eternity past that caused this catastrophe to appear on this globe. I would suggest to us that we go to Romans chapter 8. And there you will discover that the whole created order is in travail. It's like a woman about to give birth to a child. the agony, all of that is happening. There's something that's going on in this universe, my brothers and sisters, that God is working toward a goal. It has not been attained yet. But since He is God, who can stay His hand? We have to bow our knee to His wisdom, His timing, His way. We would not have done it the way He has done it. But I can assure you, my dear brothers and sisters, when the job is finished, you know what will come out of our hearts and out of our mouths? Hopefully a loud amen. This was the right way. But what we need to see is that what God has done to bring this fragmented situation back into wholeness, He did it in His Son. And now He's summing up all things. He's bringing everything being once again back under the rulership, the headship of His Son. Now, when did God decide that His Son would be the ruler of this universe? Not after He created. Before it was ever created, God made that decision. Now, we need to check on ourselves here as well. We don't need to let ourselves think that Jesus came, and that Christ came into reality, into being, in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. We need to know that we're talking about someone who is eternal, who is a person of the Godhead. He is as much God as God the Father is. He is 100% God. He has always been God. He was God before He was ever born into the human race. And He's still God. And it was God's decision in eternity past that His own Son would have the place of centrality in this universe. Now, that decision was challenged. And that's what I believe created the catastrophe that we have in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. But do we think for a moment that an eternal, all-wise, all-powerful God is going to stand for that? He's going to find a way to bring His universe back into wholeness. I have to confess to you, I know next to nothing about computers. But I have a son who knows some things about computers. And every once in a while he'll say to me, Dad, Dad, have you defragmented your computer lately? Defragmented your computer? Had no idea what he was talking about. But they have designed the computer in such a way that there's a program that you can use that takes the fragments that come about by just using it and puts it all back together again to where the computer works better, it functions better, it does its job better. Now, my brothers and sisters, by Satan's rebellion against the throne of God, fragmentation has set in. But God has decided, and no one can change His mind, that His Son and His Son alone is going to have the place of preeminence in His universe. And the mystery of God's will is that He is summing up all things. He's taking all the fragments, all the things that are wrong, and He's at work in ways that are beyond our ability to understand. And He's bringing it all back into a wholeness. Why do you think our Lord Jesus came here? Now, certainly, one of the big things that He came to do was to become the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But do you think that God is satisfied just to have the sins forgiven? I don't think so. Our God cannot be satisfied until everything has been totally restored. And so it seems to me that from Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, all the way through to the end of the book of Revelation, God's work is a God of recovery. He's been restoring what has been made a mess. Now, when God created man, as we have declared to us in Genesis 1:26, and God said, "Let us make man in our own image, according to our own likeness." And what was it He said that He wanted them to do? What was it, my brothers and sisters? To take dominion, to take rulership, for man to be in a place of representing God's governmental interests. Into this darkness, God created and sent light. He set things up to where man could inhabit this earth, and then puts man in the position of representing his government here, representing his kingdom. We understand, my brothers and sisters, God's kingdom is an eternal kingdom. How long has God's kingdom been in existence? It's always been in existence. It was challenged. And because it was challenged, God's judgment came. But do you think that for a moment the Lord is going to set back, withdraw, and give in to the attack of the enemy that came? Not at all. He set in motion a way. And he's chosen, oh my brothers and sisters, he has chosen to take human beings. Can you believe it? I can't. I'm sorry. I cannot believe it. But this is God's glory. That he would take mere creatures, human beings, and give them the responsibility of bringing his government to this world. To recovering, to restoring, to defragmenting what has been fragmented. It's no wonder that the enemy came and made his assault on Adam, because he understood that in Adam, God's hope was that he would use this man and his descendants to overthrow the kingdom of darkness. And so he came through the weakest link. Please forgive me, sisters, if that comes across the wrong way, but he knew how to get what he wanted. And you know the story, that the woman ate of the tree and then gave to her husband, and he did eat. She did it being deceived. Adam knew it, and he still went on and did it. He knew what he was doing. And so at this point, a couple of things have happened. First, man is disqualified to represent God's government. If you can't obey God, how's he going to put you in a place of representing his government? So he disobeyed, and therefore he was disqualified. But at the same time, by default, Satan has now become the god of this world. He is given the freedom to set up his kingdom, do his things in his way here on this earth. Now, the interesting thing, brothers and sisters, is that when you read the Bible, of all the multitudes of planets that there are in the universe, the earth and the earth alone is the focus of God's recovery work. As far as we can tell, all the other part of the universe is in harmony with the will of God, except this planet upon which you and I live. Now, what Paul tells us is that God has decided that his Son would have the place of centrality. Over in Colossians, Paul puts it that he might have the preeminence in all things. First place in all things. Now, you know, again, because of the nature of the enemy, that he is not just going to quietly allow this to happen. He's going to do everything that he is capable of doing to keep God from defragmenting and recovering his universe in fullness. But you notice the Word of God has a lot to say about wisdom. And even though our enemy is wiser than we are, he's not wiser than him. You know the interesting thing and the glorious thing to me, my brothers and sisters, is sometimes, unbeknownst to him, Satan becomes one of God's most faithful servants. He ends up doing God's work unbeknownst to himself. So please, in the face of what's happening, just remember, there is one sovereign. One sovereign. Sometimes it looks like the enemy is sovereign, but it only looks that way to our eyes. There is only one sovereign. And so God has let us know out of the secret of his heart that his objective, his goal, his intention is that his Son would have first place in everything. He would sum up. And Paul uses a word in Greek has 19 letters in it. That's why I say he searched for a word that would best describe. I wish I could pronounce it, but any Greek I knew is gone. So I won't even attempt it this morning. But it means to head up again. To bring everything under the headship, the rulership, the government, the sovereign control of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, my brothers and sisters, I don't know what you think about that, but I think that's good news. That's the gospel. It's not just the gospel of forgiveness. Think about it. Would you be satisfied with the work that God would do that would forgive you of your sins but leave you the way you are now? Would you be satisfied? I would not be. I wouldn't be satisfied for me, and I wouldn't be satisfied for you. Because I have to live with you for eternity. I hope there's some changes made. You have to live with me for eternity. You better hope there's some changes made. So God is not satisfied in just forgiving us of our sins, but He wants to change us and use us as instruments of recovery in this great work that He's doing. Now let's look for a few moments in these verses at the end of chapter 1. You know, after Paul lists the spiritual blessings that God has blessed us with, he then prays for the Ephesian believers. You remember what he prays? Three basic things. That they may know what the hope of their calling is, what is his inheritance in the saints, and what is the greatness of the power of him that worketh among us, works in us. And then in the middle of verse 19, he says, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now, my brothers and sisters, when we're looking at this holy event of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are going to do ourselves a tremendous disservice if we only stop at the event where the Lord Jesus was crucified. Now, we need to see that. We need to be clear about what God was doing. But don't stop there. Move on to resurrection. See that this was part of God's work, that He raised our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. But He didn't stop there. He took another step, a very important step. That is, He exalted Him to His own right hand. Now, do you know what, brothers and sisters, not to shake our foundation when certain things happen like have happened this last week? It's for us to know, in the depths of our being, we know that there is a man seated at the right hand of majesty on high. And He is in charge. He is in control. Even though it doesn't look like it, He is in control. That He allowed whatever forces there were behind this whole thing, He allowed it to happen. Doesn't mean He did it, but He has permitted it. You see, we have a problem, my brothers and sisters, it seems to me. We want other people's freedom to be limited, but not our own. What do I mean by that? We have the question, why didn't God stop these people? Why didn't He intervene? Well, why doesn't He intervene in your life? Why doesn't He just take you by the nape of the neck when you're going the wrong way and grab you and pull you out and set you down and have a good talk with you? Why doesn't He do it? See, we want Him to do it with other people, but we don't want Him to do it with us. You understand what I'm trying to say? And so we have this erroneous way of looking at things. That God ought to sovereignly lay hold of people who are going to do evil, but please let me be free to do what I want to do. Now, we are not in the place, since we are creatures, we are not in the place of standing in judgment of the Creator. We should not question Him. Now, I know that we do, but that doesn't make it right. But my brothers and sisters, may God do a work deep in our hearts. That when unexplainable things happen, that the last question we would ever think about asking is, why did God do this? It reveals, my brothers and sisters, that there's something in our thinking that is wrong about God Himself. We don't see Him as the one He really is. You know, my brother, He's righteous. He is eternally righteous. Do you know what that means? It means that it's utterly impossible for Him to do anything that is wrong. And you and I need to be clear about this. It needs to get in the deepest core of our being and lay hold of us so that we don't ask those kind of questions. I realize we're human beings, and when we see these things happen, they have an impact on us. But my brothers and sisters, you and I need to be clear that even though God has permitted it, He wasn't the author of it. It didn't originate with Him. I remember a number of years ago, 1970, we were invited to become a pastor of a church in Long Island, New York. And we were flying up to Long Island. And we were sitting there on the plane, and there was a gentleman sitting beside us, reading a newspaper. And almost out of nowhere, he made this statement. What kind of a God would do that? Well, you can be sure he got everybody's attention. But what we found out, he was reading this article. And in this article was a description of a father and his son who were out mowing the grass. And through some freak events, the little boy got caught in the lawnmower and was mauled to death. Now this man reading the article became judge and jury immediately. What kind of a God would do? No evidence that God did it, but that's the conclusion he came to. Now, we have all been affected by the poison that enables us to think that way. And that's why we need to ask the Lord to purge us of that kind of poisonous thinking. So that we see that what God has done is acted sovereignly by exalting His Son to His own right hand. Now, why is He there? What right does He have to be there? Well, my brothers and sisters, this is where Revelation chapter 5 really helps us. You know why He's there? Because He's the only one worthy to be there. He's the only one capable, qualified, able to be in that position. But please don't ever forget, He's a man. Oh, He's God. He's 100% God, but He's also 100% man. He's man as God always wanted man to be. He is God's example, seated in the position that God always wanted man to be in. So He is there. He's been there for 2,000 years. He's been exalted to God's right hand. He's been given the name that is above every other name. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto Him. Nothing happens on this earth unless He permits it to happen. And He permitted this thing to happen. I'm not going to ask Him why. What I want to try to do is ask Him, where do I go from here? What's my next step? What responsibility do I have? And I would hope there's an assembly we would be open to asking the same thing. Why? Because what Paul says. And he put all, look at verse 22. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, that is, under the Lord Jesus' feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now here's what I understand, my brothers. I could be 100% wrong, but this is the way I see it. Is that when the Lord Jesus was exalted to the right hand of His Father, He took this position of sovereign rulership over the whole universe, including this earth. This was a decision that God made. Our Lord Jesus was not voted into that position. Our opinion was not asked for. It was the sovereign decision of a sovereign God to put the Lord Jesus Christ in that position. But notice the next step that Paul says that he took. He took the same Lord Jesus, who is presently the ruler of the universe, and made Him to be head over all things of the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Now you and I, in one sense, other than, you know, admiring God for doing it, we have nothing to, in a sense, to do with the fact the Lord Jesus is seated at God's right hand. It doesn't impact our lives directly. But what about the next step? He made Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. And what is the church? Well, the church, as His body, is head, Jesus as head, believers as members, and together, they make up a body. Why? Do you see, my brothers and sisters, a correlation between the Lord Jesus being made seated at the right hand of the Father, exalted there, and then being made the head over the body? Where is the body located, my brothers and sisters? Where? It's here on this earth. Here in enemy territory. Satan is still the god of this world. And he influences a lot of people. He even influences us more than we're willing to admit through his ways of doing things in the world. But what are we doing here? Well, we are members of this body. And we are to find a way, first of all, for this exalted Lord Jesus to be the Lord of our own personal lives. I know that I'm saying some pretty strong things this morning. But my brothers and sisters, I'm not apologizing. I'm just trying to explain to you that in light of what's going in our world, there's no time for us to be playing little religious games. You know, it's possible for you and I to call Him Lord, Lord, and not really for Him to be Lord, Lord. You know what the Lord Jesus said? Those who say Lord, Lord to me should back it up with their lives. There ought to be some evidence in the way you live your life that proves that I am really Lord. You see, the title Lord is not just a title. It describes who He is and who He's supposed to be in our lives. But you see, when you take that position the Lord Jesus has in our own lives personally and bring it over and apply it to the church, the Word of God tells us He's head over all things to the church. Now, when you read the Ephesian letter, you'll find there are three places that Paul mentions the word head in reference to the Lord Jesus. Here in chapter 1, which seems to me very clear, He's head in terms of authority. Who has authority in the church? Who? Only Him. He delegates His authority, but He never gives any human being authority by themselves. They are only free to be in authority, representing His authority, living under His guidance and direction. My brothers and sisters, may it be a time when you and I seriously reflect upon the fact the church is His church. It's not ours. It's for Him. It's not for us. Now, you will notice, if you will be very honest, both for yourself and as you observe others, again and again, we refer to it as our fellowship, my fellowship. Since when? Since when, brothers and sisters? But the sad thing is, we bring it down to the earthly level, and we put our own clammy hands on it and make it ours. And when we do, we cut ourselves off from Him as being head, and we're no longer in reality the church. Doesn't mean we're not God's people. Doesn't mean God won't bless us. But you can only have the church when the members are united to Him as head. And this is what Paul wants us to understand. And in the church, his objective, God's objective is that the Lord Jesus, His fullness would be experienced there. The church, which is His body, the fullness of Him. Now, how do we know that He is actually, literally, head? Now, my brothers and sisters, many of you know that I've had the joy and opportunity to travel to many places in the world and have had the privilege of meeting many groups of God's people. And I have yet to find a group of people say, we do not believe in the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every group, doctrinally, that I know of would say, we believe that Jesus is the head of the church. But you know what? That's not enough. That doesn't prove anything. What proves that He is really head is that when His fullness is manifested in a group of His people. That's what proves that He's head. Not just head as a figurehead, but head as the living head. And this is why, my brothers and sisters, it's important for you and I to go over these things and bring them back into focus again. Because we can easily lose sight of what the church is. You know, in Matthew 16, the first time the word church appears in the whole Bible, and on one of the two times our Lord Jesus ever mentions it, He says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. Now you notice there, and He also mentions it in Matthew 18. You notice our Lord Jesus didn't stop to explain to us what the church is. He didn't tell us how he's going to build it. He didn't tell us what he's going to build it out of. There's some hints there, but he didn't stop to tell us. How do we find out? Well, after he's exalted as the great high priest over the house of God, he begins to reveal through men like the Apostle Paul what the church is. And that's why, my brothers and sisters, it seems to me that here in the Ephesian letter, we have a revelation of the church that you and I need to be clear about and that impacts the way we live individually and live our life together. Paul makes it very clear. The church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That is the clearest, most exhaustive, most important description of the church that I know of in the Bible. All Peter saw is the house of God. We are a spiritual house. I think John represented it as being the family of God. But it is Paul to whom God revealed that the church is literally, actually, the body of Christ here on the earth. The head is at the right hand of the Father. The members are here on the earth. And when the two of them are linked in union with one another, you have the church. And when the church is fully linked to him and surrendering to him as head, then it permits him to fill that assembly of his people with himself. Now, you've heard this question being asked before. But in Revelation 2 and 3, when the Lord Jesus is walking among the seven golden lampstands, which he goes on to tell us are the seven churches, I have a question. What is he looking for, my brothers and sisters? What is he looking for? Here he is in the midst of his churches, with these eyes of fire that penetrate the facade, all the phony he can get beyond, and he sees the real. What is he looking for? He's looking for himself. Why? Because he has a right to see his fullness being manifested, since it's his body. And he found a lot of things in the church that were not of him. And when he found them, he pointed them out and told them what had to be done about it. Now, there's another way that the Apostle Paul shows how the Lord is the head of the church. It's in chapter 4 of Ephesians. This is starting in verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, from whom the whole body. We'll just stop there for a moment. So here Paul is showing us that our Lord Jesus is not just head in terms of authority, but he is head in terms of being the fountainhead. Where does this fullness that the Lord Jesus expects to discover in his body, where does it originate? It originates in him. He is the fountainhead. It is the only place that we find the life that is he's looking for in the church. And so, the Apostle Paul encourages his readers, and thus I believe he would encourage us, even this morning. As he said back in verse 14, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed through to and fro. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up. We are to grow up. That means we need to have not only the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in us in fullness, we need to have his character built into us. So that there is a living way for the Lord Jesus from his exalted position to manifest his fullness here upon the earth. And that means that we need to be informed, first of all, that in addition to having your sins forgiven, in addition to you receiving new life, in addition to having the promise that you're going to spend eternity with God, that you've been given a place of responsibility. The moment you respond to the Lord Jesus, you become a member of the body of Christ. Hallelujah, brothers and sisters, it doesn't require a membership committee to vote on it. Now, if you're talking about something earthly, that may be necessary. But when we're talking about the church, which is his body, it doesn't require any vote from any membership committee. It doesn't need to get the permission of any leadership. The decision was a sovereign decision that when we believed in his Son, we were baptized by one Spirit into one body. And so it's wonderful that in those initial experiences, those initial months and years that we have in the Lord, to enjoy just being a member. But there comes a point in which it's time to grow up and take responsibility. And so what you notice is that we discover that in the Lord Jesus Christ is the resource for everything we need individually and corporately. So it means that we need to learn experientially how to hold fast to the head. Now you know, my brothers and sisters, it's not just a coincidence. Paul wasn't just, trying to rack his brain and figure, now what is the best way I can illustrate what the church is as I understand it? Now I believe it was God's doing that he chose the illustration of the body as a way of communicating the truth about the church. If you take just for a moment and look at your own physical body, do you realize that the member that, well, on my body, it seems to me that the member that is furthest from the head is my little toe. But do you know that my little toe does not have the liberty of functioning independently of the head? That it can only function as it, first of all, is directly related to the head. There has to be a connection. A neurological connection between the head and the toe for that toe to function. Now, some of you know this brother up in Long Island, New York, who is a paraplegic. When he was 13 years old, he drove off a bridge and broke some vertebrae and severed his spinal cord. And I knew this brother back in the early days, 1973, somewhere like that. And in our meeting, we had to go up a set of stairs to an upper room. And we had to carry him up these stairs. And many times I found myself on the bottom of the wheelchair and somebody on the top, and we were carrying this brother upstairs. One day we were doing this. And as we were doing it, I was looking at his feet, and all of a sudden they moved. Now, do you know what my initial response was? God healed him. His feet were moving. So we got to the top of the stairs and I said to him, Danny, your feet moved. Oh, he said, it was only a spasm, just a muscle spasm. Now to me, at first appearance, it looked like something had happened where the nerves had been reconnected again. But it was only a spasm. You suppose it's possible for us to learn how to do things that are only spasms that look like the real thing? So you see, my brothers and sisters, when Paul is writing these two letters, there's something that is deep, deep, deep in his heart. Because in the Colossian letter, his concern is you don't get disconnected from the head. There are a lot of things that come in. He makes a whole list of them. Different philosophies, the wisdom of this world, all number of things. Traditions of men. Are we functioning just out of tradition? Or is the Lord Jesus the author of our functioning? And so there needs to be a situation where the Lord Jesus is literally, actually, the one in charge of what's going on in our corporate life. But what is the history of the church, brothers and sisters? What was happening in the churches in Revelation 2 and 3? What was happening? They were doing things independently of the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's been a 2,000-year history. It ought to waken us up. So what is it that the Lord wants us to be in this time, in this situation that we find ourselves in the world? He wants us to be an assembly of people over which He is actually the head. That He can express Himself. He can pour Himself into us and then through us to manifest Himself in whatever ways He chooses. Those of us who've been around for a few years have seen the downward progression. These gray hairs have witnessed a down. When I was a teenager, there was no way that I could have ever dreamed that the world that I was a part of could ever become like something like this. But what has happened, my brothers and sisters? Well, one of the things that's happened is what our Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. You are the salt of the earth. And if the salt loses its saltiness, it is good for nothing. Is it wrong for me this morning to make the analogy between the salt and him being the head? You know what that salt represented? It represented his resurrection life. And it needs to be in us. If we lose it, then it influences the world around which we, in which we live. You know, I've gone to these other places in the world where the Lord has not been free to express himself. The gospel has not been preached in openness. And I can tell you, my brothers and sisters, it's not good to live in a place. It's not good to be a citizen in a country where there's not an openness for the gospel. You just feel, when it says that the earth was formless and void, you feel that void when you go to a place, for example, like Haiti. You feel it when you get there. Because the Lord is not free. There's no salt there. And what you find in history is that down through the centuries, people have been brought to a place of saltiness, and then they lost their saltiness. Now, don't think for a moment that it can't happen to us. Our enemy is determined to affect us in such a way, to where his life is not free, flow into us and through us. And so what Paul says here in these verses in Ephesians chapter 4 is that we first of all need to know him individually as our Lord, as our life. As a member of the body of Christ, I need to be aware of his life in me. Then we need to realize that there's not only a great privilege that comes with becoming a member of the body of Christ, but there's a great responsibility as well. Every one of us, without exception, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't care how young you are, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, then deposited in you is a measure of the life of Christ, a measure of the grace of God, a gifting by the Holy Spirit, so that you can function as a member of the body of Christ, and in functioning, you will bring in fullness. If there is no functioning, if you're just simply a spectator sitting on the sidelines, observing what's going on, and your life is not really involved, then without even knowing it, you are hindering fullness. Because he's placed his life in you, and the way he gets that life out is for you to die yourself and let his life come out in resurrection. And that's how the fullness comes into the body. Through the proper working of every individual part. We are to be a joint of supply. Supply what, my brothers and sisters? What is he wanting us to supply? That measure of himself that he's given to us, he's to put in us. We're to give it away. What you discover is, the more you give away, the more you get. It makes the container bigger. You're able to contain more of him. And so, therefore, we need to stop being children and expecting someone else to always be taking care of us. And we need to learn to grow up and begin to become taking care of other people. Other situations, and letting a greater measure of Christ be in us and manifested through us. What is the result? The building up of the body through love. Now, I was told I could take all the time I need, but I'm not going to do that to you. The scriptures in Romans chapter 12 tell us that we're not only members of the body of Christ, but we're members of one another. And I don't know why I feel this so deeply this morning, but I feel it very deeply. That one of the things that very much needs to happen among God's people is we need to realize that we're members of one another. that we're not just members of the body, independently. I mentioned earlier about how my little toe, I can even move it right now. But you know it can't move without some of the other muscles and ligaments and everything else in there cooperating with it? You see what I'm trying to say? And you see, my brothers and sisters, at any point along the way where there's a breakdown in the functioning, it affects many, many other parts of the body. So it means we need to look at it for what it is, accept the fact that we have a place of responsibility. And I don't know if this morning's the right time to do it or not, but I'm going to do it anyhow. Do you know there's coming a day when Ernie Heil, along with every one of you, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ? And there you will give an account of what you have done with what you've been given. You know what he wants to be able to say to every one of us, my brothers and sisters? Well done, good and faithful servants. You've been faithful over little things. I will make you ruler. You see, this is the place where he trains us and builds his character into us so that he can then have us sit with him on his throne. But what if we miss it here? What if we drop the ball here? What if we refuse to grow up? We never stop to ask those questions because we know he's a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. Sure he is, but he's also a righteous God, and only he can balance those two things out properly. But don't go to sleep thinking that somehow it doesn't make any difference. It not only makes a difference now, your participation, your giving yourself under his headship and also being related to one another is a responsibility, and you have to give an account for it. So being members one of another. Now, again, my brothers and sisters, I know that some of these things I'm saying, it's not easy for us to, it's not easy for me to say them. But you see, one of the mindsets that we have, that I hope that somehow we can cry out to the Lord for him to help us with, is that what happens in an assembly of the Lord's people is we become what I call meeting-oriented. By that I mean that we get the idea that all the important things that happen in our life together happen in a meeting. What happens the other hours of the week? That's not what I find in the book of Acts. Why was these brothers and sisters, these simple people in the book of Acts, what enabled them to be an instrument into which the Lord Jesus could pour himself and then pour himself through them out into the world? What made them? Because of the life that they had together. Not just in meetings, but outside of meetings. So I want to say these things as a way of encouraging us to go to the Lord Jesus as our living head and inquire of him, ask of him, Lord, this is your assembly. Are you pleased with what you see? Are there some changes, some adjustments that you would want for us to make? And I think it would be good if somehow we would consider how to go about doing that. And so that he would develop in us an ability to hear from him as the head. And when we hear, we have an understanding in our heart that we're going to respond. But also, my brothers and sisters, we realize I'm a member of this body and I have a responsibility. And I'm a member of my other brothers and sisters, not just in this assembly, all of Richmond, all of the United States, all over the world. We are members one of another. Now he's placed us here with one another. And Paul says, I urge you, I entreat you to walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, showing forbearance to one another in love. Now why would he add that showing forbearance? Well, it seems to me, brothers and sisters, God has chosen to save some very funny people. You happen to be one of them, and so am I. We ain't easy to get along with. We got a lot of things in our lives that are so unlike the Lord Jesus. He has to deal with them. And one of the places he wants to deal with them is in our relationships with each other. And so we need to ask the Lord, show us, how can we be related to one another? How can we have a life together day by day? They continued, it says. How can we have this? Everything in our society works against it. You know, my brothers and sisters, sometimes we think it's such a blessing to live in the United States of America. And it is. I spent 4 years in the military, and if they called me today and said, Ernie, you need to come again, I would go tomorrow. But I want to be honest and say to you, there's nothing in American society that's conducive to being the body of Christ. It's a hindrance. It's a distraction. Think about your life, how busy you are. I mean, even if you thought for a moment, how can I be more involved with my brothers and sisters? And immediately, no time. No time. So my brothers and sisters, it's a wonderful thing that God has chosen to do. And that is to sum up all things, bring everything back under the rulership of His own Son. And the amazing thing to me is that you and I have a part to play in this. We have a responsibility. Now, how can we fulfill this? What provision has God made for us to be able to be co-workers in this great work that God is doing? I think in Ephesians 5:18, Paul makes it very clear. Don't get drunk with wine, wherein is dissipation, but keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. In the Holy Spirit, we will discover that He takes all the resources of the head and makes them readily available to every one of us in every one of our situations. He is able, brothers and sisters. That's why at the end of chapter 3, the apostle again, his heart is overwhelmed where he has to worship. And he says, now unto Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, to Him be glory in the church, both now and forevermore. He is able. Our Lord Jesus as head is able. And we need to find a way, individually and together, to allow Him to fully manifest His headship among us. He's called us to this, my brothers and sisters. Our being called together is not for ourselves. It's for Him. And may we hear that call. May we faithfully respond to it. And may we become functioning members that allow Him to manifest something of His fullness among us. Let's pray together.